I'm going to have you go to the book of Romans this morning, and we're going to talk just a little bit about Romans chapter 1. We've entitled the next 3 weeks. The subject or the theme of the entire book of Romans is the righteousness of God, that which is right. Righteous and righteousness are the subject that Paul the apostle is speaking to the Romans. And he's writing in chapter 1 really to clarify. He begins to clarify the doctrine of salvation. And frankly, if those that call themselves Christians, if we don't agree on salvation, we don't agree. And he has never met the church, and he's writing to actually clarify some misunderstandings. And certainly we have them today. So we'll be talking about chapter 1, verses 18 down to verse 32. This is probably the definitive passage in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Roman church to tell them the difference between right and wrong. Barclay, in his commentary on Romans chapter 1, says that this passage of all passages is the clearing ground for all time relating to people so that they will know what is right and what is wrong. How much of a problem is that? Do people know the difference between right and wrong? You would wonder, right? They did a survey of college students and asked them, is it wrong to cheat on a test, with their personal information? Is it wrong to cheat? What do you think the percentage of students, and this is just, these are not particularly Christian young people, this is just general college survey. Over half. How many say over half? How many say higher? Do we say it's wrong to cheat? Okay. Of course. 85% of the students surveyed say it's okay to cheat because everybody else is doing it. I don't particularly cheat, but I think it's okay to do that because if everybody else is doing it, then why shouldn't I? I understand the reasoning. It's not right. When Paul writes to the Roman church, there was all kinds. It was a cesspool. Roman culture, Roman society was a cesspool of morality. It's not unlike people today finding it absolutely okay to do so many things. Listen to what it says, verse 18. Now, just after he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, the righteous shall live by faith, he says there's another revelation. For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed, there it is, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and that's the theme that he's addressing in the whole book, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God, here it is, has shown or revealed it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely the eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived or revealed. It's a common theme. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are what? Without excuse. This was no doubt news to the Romans. What? Me? Who? I didn't do anything. For although they knew God, and we have to try to discern what that meant, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I can go on. Let's take a moment and quiet our hearts before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we come to this text with great care, with a soft voice. Lord, not pointing the fingers that are so often we are accused of at the world, as if to say they are guilty and we are not, but to know, Lord, that the unrighteousness that you describe in these verses, Lord, we are possibly guilty of ourselves. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is still good news. And against the backdrop of these sins, these behaviors, Lord, you are our glorious God, and salvation is ours for the taking. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us alone, but you rescued us, mostly from ourselves and from our own sin. As the Old Testament says, Lord, you took us out of the miry pit and put our feet upon the rock and established our goings, put praise in our mouth, even praise unto our God. Thank you, Lord, for that. For those that are here this morning, Lord, we rejoice to know that, Lord, you rescued us, as Acts 26:18 says, from the kingdom of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of your dear Son, Jesus. Lord, we love you and thank you. Lord, we look for higher ground this morning. Continue to work in our hearts in such a way that our onward and upward progress, Lord, would be evident to you. Lord, for the lasting work that's accomplished, we'll give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. These verses actually describe why we need a Savior, why we need salvation. It is God who said the gospel or the good news is the power of God unto salvation, and now he's going to tell us why. I'd like you to imagine a courtroom scene. From here until Romans chapter 3, verse 20, there are three defendants, as it were, coming in for an evidentiary hearing. They're going to be presenting a case, so to speak, as to why God is saying to them that they need salvation. The first in our text today is the unrighteous individual. For whatever reason, they are basically full throttle when it comes to their lifestyle. They could be participating in any kind of sin, number of sin, combination of sins, and he's going to tell them in their unrighteousness they need the Lord, they need a Savior. We're not looking at it today, but in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, another person, another defendant comes in, and he's going to try to plead his case, and he is the self-righteous individual who says, you know, I'm not all that bad. I'm a pretty good Joe. I'm not as bad as some. At least I'm better than the guy sitting next to me. And in his self-righteousness, he thinks that somehow he doesn't need the righteousness that comes only from God. The third comes as probably the most veiled or under the wire than most, and that is the religiously righteous person. That is the person who has a form of godliness, the Bible says, but denies the power thereof. You know, it's not unlike religious people to feel, you know what, I'm pretty good. I'm not as bad as I used to be, and I've made progress, but for whatever reason, he feels his own righteousness, his righteousness, his religiosity, I call it, religiosity, is holding him. All three individuals will need a righteousness that comes outside of themselves, a righteousness that only comes from God. And the Apostle Paul is telling him the difference between right and wrong, between it's that all of them are the same. So in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, he's going to say the whole world, verse 19 of chapter 3, is guilty before God. Now that's bad news and it's good news. The good news is that nobody can claim exemption. Nobody can claim special status. Everybody comes to the cross of Jesus Christ at level ground. So whether we're, as he calls, Jews or Greeks and other religious, non-religious, even barbarians, people that babble, literally is what it says, you know, or people that have a form of godliness or don't, they all need the Lord. So that's where we're going in the next couple weeks. It also, this passage answers the question as to whether or not the world is really lost. I found myself in a conversation recently with somebody, and they said that there are many, and you've heard it, there are many ways to God. God's on this mountaintop, and there are many paths that go to the top of the mountain. There's the Christian way, and there's the Buddhist way, and then there's the Muslim way, and you know, they're all just trying to get to the top. And that sounds pretty good, but it's not the scriptures. I would like to think that that's true. And in a world of fairness, of equal ideas, you know, I see why they would think that way. Paul is writing to actually counter that claim and say, no, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to heaven. And that sounds pretty proud and pretty audacious, doesn't it? It's not PC. It's not politically correct to say that. And yet, if we take the scripture seriously, and I do, that's what it says. This morning, what I'd like to do is talk about how, verses 18 to 20, God has revealed himself, because if there's this courtroom scene going on and the evidence is displayed, it says, listen, you know, this isn't just an idle idea. God actually said that they were revealed himself so that they would see their need of salvation. How did God reveal himself? Well, in chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, or 16 and 17, I should say, he revealed himself through the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed in the good news of Jesus Christ. So that's the message, the inherent message of the New Testament. But God also revealed himself in chapter 1, verse 18, through his wrath. What does the word wrath mean? Anybody know? We don't use the word wrath. The wrath of God is being, present tense, revealed from heaven. We're going to find out. What a text. It's being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Since the theme of the book is the righteousness of God, what better way to show righteousness than to point a finger at unrighteousness? Wrath. Literally, it means the holy aversion to all that is evil. It's the antithesis or the opposite of righteousness. God hates sin. Sin is missing the mark. Men miss the mark. All sin. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 7, is ultimately against God. And he says the wrath of God is being revealed. Wrath was that evidence of God's displeasure in the flood. When Noah went into the ark, God brought the waters. He was pretty upset. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. It's revealed against the cities of the plain, the Sodom and Gomorrah, two of the five cities. God rained down fire and brimstone. He was upset. It's what's going to be revealed in Revelation 16 when God finally closes history as you and I know it. It's an unrelenting anger. It's until it's over. Interestingly, for you and I, that wrath was satisfied by Jesus Christ on the cross. He took on sin's weight, God's displeasure for sin. And when he said it was finished on the cross, God's displeasure with us as believers was over. And it doesn't rest on us, but it does rest on the world. Matthew 27:46, Romans 8:32. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 3:25. If all unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5:17, God hates sin, deals with it. It's interesting that he deals with it in this life. And one of the telltale messages of chapter 1 of the book of Romans is how God does that. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, but his wrath is also revealed. And Paul explains to the Roman believers there, particularly, how this happens. Verses 21 to 23 is what I call the devolution of mankind, not evolution of mankind. The thought that Darwinian evolution is that we start out as pond scum and kind of evolve into what we are as the crowning jewel of creation or of mankind is somewhat different than the scriptural picture of mankind, in that we had an exalted place and because of sin, we devolved. And there is what I call in verses 21 to 23, the seven steps downward. This should help us. It helps us understand why people do what they do. Do you ever watch a television program and, you know, it's the news and they're telling you, this guy did this horrible thing, and we're like, how can you possibly do that? Well, here's the answer. When God revealed himself in chapter 1, he says, of all things, creation is enough to show mankind that I am who I am. Trees, the birds, what we call natural revelation, are clearly seen, is what he says. For what can be known of God is clearly made to them, is what it says. So, in a sense, if nobody had the scriptures, there's still enough evidence, he's saying, in all of creation to show, as they look up at the sun and the moon at night, that there's enough there. It's like, who did this? Causing man to search for God and his purposes. What are the seven steps downward? He says this in verse 21. Listen to what he says. Verse 21. For although they knew God, who? Speaking of all mankind, they knew God. They did not honor him as God. No praise. The seven steps downward for mankind is at the heart of it, they see all that is made and all that was created, and they can't find it in themselves to give praise to Almighty God. Nor, he says, were they thankful. Number two, no praise, no thanks. But they became futile in their thinking. I call this dead in the head. Futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. I call that dark in the heart. No praise, no thanks. Dead in the head, dark in the heart. Claiming to be wise. They worldly wise. Number five, they became fools. You see the downward progression there? And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. In the end, they worshiped the creatures rather than the Creator. Now, they might not even be aware that they're doing this. The devolution of mankind. No praise, no thanks, dead in the head, dark in the heart, worldly wise, became fools. And in the end, they worshiped the creature. God wants our worship. And you would think that it would be the easiest thing, but even for God's people, they struggled. Even for you and I, we can find ourselves at the wrong altar. The children of Israel, they found themselves in the land for the first time. They'd experienced 40 years of wilderness wandering. They go in, they take this great land. The Bible says that they left the altars up. Now, they didn't worship there, but their children did. And eventually, it led to false worship centers like Bethel, which originally meant house of El, house of God. They erected a golden calf like they had in the wilderness at Dan and Bethel. They wanted to be like the nations around them. First John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. John, who laid his head against Jesus' breast, said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You and I are in a struggle for what we worship, who we worship, how we worship. This all must have been news to the Roman believers there. What happened as a result of the seven steps downward? It's found in verse 24, 26, and 28. What's it say? This is the most sobering, I think, verses of the text. God gave them over. Can you think of anything worse? If it was me and I saw my children getting out of hand, I'd be the first to get up and probably yell at them a little bit. If it was bad enough, I'd probably put them over my knee and in a sense, experience some type of judgment. But God doesn't do that. There's a theological problem with these verses for some because it seems to indicate that God gives up on people. I don't believe that. But I do believe that he lets people go their own way. I find God so patient with Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And he, of course, at first says, "Absolutely not. Under no circumstances, get back to work." Moses comes again and you know the story. But each time there's a nestled in the text, just a little bit of indication. It says, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart." You know that text? There's a hardening of the heart that takes place anytime somebody says no to God. At any level. But right near the end of that story, it says that of all things, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Isn't that telling? I think God in his grace is gracious to us. God is not willing that any should perish. The goodness of God leads us to repentance, and we could take advantage of his goodness. God is wooing us to himself, to a better place. Even for God's people, he says, you know, "Andy, come back to me. What are you doing?" But after a while, like somebody knocking at the door, that knocking gets tiring and he just stops knocking. Or the knocking's there, but I just don't hear it. God gave them over. God gave them up. Literally, it's God delivered them over. It's the word that's used in the New Testament of God taking Satan and delivering him over to that other place. I'm not sure there's any correlation there, but the idea of God being in control of something that's happening there is quite telling. What happens next in verses 24 down to 32 is God pulling back the curtain and truly revealing sin for what it is. Now, I'm the first one to actually hail anybody that gets to that beautiful place and said, you know what? I did it. I was wrong. We can't say I didn't mean it when we do. And the list that comes up in these verses are unreal. 24 different specific sins that are mentioned. You can take your pick. You can read through the list and say, I know somebody just like that. Lust or uncleanness, dishonoring their bodies among themselves, sexual sin, disregarding the truth, replacing it with a lie, idolatry, all manner of uncleanness, verse 29, evil. It's a sin list is what we call. One of three that we know of in the New Testament, four, depending on how you read it. 1 Corinthians 6 has another one. 1 Timothy has one. All of these sins are with us to this day. Did you know that? In some form or fashion. Strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossipers, slanders, haters of God. You thought haters was a new thing. Haters. Haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents. That's where you put your elbow in your children. We think that's something new. It's not something new. Disobedient to parents. Foolish. Faithless. Heartless. Ruthless. These are all ESV. People banished God. Now, for the Roman culture that was so evil, pervasively evil, if you read through The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire by, what is his name? I'll think of it. He outlines the different reasons why the Roman Empire fell. I mean, it was the known world of the day, and what pervaded them was their absolute unrestraint when it came to sin. They just didn't know it was wrong. And there are cultures today that actually glorify sometimes things that are absolutely sinful and wrong for us. Our educated consciences to the Word of God for many, many years helps in our understanding of discerning the nature of evil in our presence. And even though we don't practice certain things ourselves, we at least recognize that it's wrong, good and bad. Isaiah said in chapter 5, woe to the nation who calls good evil, evil good. And for the life of me, and I try to be careful when I say this, is I am not pointing the finger at others and saying I don't do this myself. But let's call it what it is. British missionary Dan Crawford, he was a missionary in Africa, said this, the heathen are sinning against a flood of light. But we know the scriptures also say that men love darkness rather than light. And all these things that are mentioned leads to one sad state. He calls it the reprobate life. There comes a point where God says enough is enough and a line is drawn and known only to them. He says that's it. You can go no farther. Hendrickson in his commentary said at that point, at a proper time, known only to God, impenitent sinners are by that wrath allowed to be swept away by their own sins into the pit of their vile passions. By a positive action of God's will, they are finally abandoned. Here's what I think that means. It means that God lets people go. He lets them kind of like nurture this thing and massage this thing till it's so out of control that it overtakes them. And that's what 1 John says, that sin, when it is conceived, brings forth death. The only remedy, particularly for those that call themselves believers, is simple. Repent and believe. The most encouraging words I find in Scripture are found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and following, he says, "And such were some of you. But God in his mercy, were in this great love that he loved us, rescued us from this life of sin." And he says, "Such were some of you. Now they know God's righteous decrees." In verse 32, he says, "And even if they weren't guilty of any of these sins," he says, "they somehow found pleasure in those that did them." God draws a line here. Sometimes it's hard to see the need in a world like ours where it seems like anything goes. Even God's people can find themselves on the wrong side of God's righteousness. God's judging something and we're actually looking at it and saying, "Well, it's not so bad." To the unrighteous, they're served notice. To the Roman church, right is right, wrong is wrong, and here's a list to start with. It's certainly not complete. When it comes to sin, it's not okay. The message is repent and believe. Turn your mind around. Turn your behavior around. Accept the good news. Ephesians 2:2, "You used to live in them." 1 Thessalonians 4:4, "Don't be like the heathen when it comes to immorality." Acts 15:20, "Abstain from all sexual immorality." 1 Corinthians 6:13, "The body is not for immorality." He says it over and over again. Galatians 5:19, what we call the lusts of the flesh versus the fruit of the spirit, he says, "Works of the flesh are manifest," or made known. Immorality is in the list. "Don't let these kinds of sin be named among you," Ephesians 5:3. For God's people, it's clear, choose higher ground. I liken it to weed in our garden. Long before something makes its way into our actions, it's a thought. Sow an act and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a lifestyle. Sow a lifestyle and it becomes a destiny. I don't know about you, but these are amazing verses. Would to God we'd hear him speak. They were filled, verse 29, with all manner of unrighteousness. What would God want us to do with a passage like this? I think it's pretty simple. Hear what the Spirit of God would say to us. I find myself struggle with my own set of sins. I'm sure you do too. Jerry Bridges wrote a book. It's called Respectable Sins. The overt sins that were once a part of my life early in my Christian experience, they're not there anymore, but others have crept in. Attitudes, judging, envy, jealousy. I call those the twin sins, often going together. We live in such a sin-saturated culture, sexual sins everywhere. We're one click away from finding ourselves spiraling out of control. Hebrews 13:4 says, "God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers." What's he want us to do? Can I simply suggest that there is a call to holiness? The Bible says in Exodus chapter 19 that God would create a people for himself, a nation of priests. We call it the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, and the only call for a priest is that they would be holy, or at least more holy than yesterday. That we would set aside ourselves for God's purposes is literally what it means. To be holy doesn't mean to be perfect, but it does mean to be available for God and his purposes. You and I, as believers, men and women, three times in the scriptures, we are called to be priests before God, offering up spiritual sacrifices unto God, being obedient to the best of our ability to what he's told us to do, to be in a growing, loving relationship with Almighty God where we're making progress, we're moving ahead, not behind. That's my goal. And for the Roman believers, I'm sure this is absolute news to them. For in their world, the physical was set aside and apart from the spiritual. I can be spiritually Christian, but live like the devil. Does that sound familiar? God deliver us from that idea. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people, knowing that we can't do this ourselves. You said that when you gave the Holy Spirit, he would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. We acknowledge before you, even though we are not perfect, Lord, and we don't claim to be, nor will we ever be perfect, we sure want to be. Help us. Point out those areas in our life, Lord, where we have fallen way short. Grant us a measure of grace by your Holy Spirit. Empower us to overcome. Make us overcomers. Help us to set aside any guilt or shame which was to be short-lived and bring us to that wonderful place of forgiveness when we say, Lord, I am sorry. Forgive me. Make me new. Renew a right spirit, as David said, within me. Bind up the bones that you have broken. And to all this we say thank you. Make us new. New creations, recreated in Christ Jesus to do good things. Lord, in all the lasting work that's accomplished, we'll give you praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.